And in connection with this last time, while we didn't go into all the details we maybe should on the subject of separation, we did mention the issue. And I want us to look at a couple of other key words that are connected with this whole issue. Turn with me to Philippians 1 and verse 5, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the word that occurs here and a word that occurs in Titus 3. And they all bear on this issue. And they bear very heavily on it. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The word fellowship is used so much about believers' relationships one to another that almost to address the doctrine as we wish to is itself viewed as a serious error. And it's a shame, because it really means that people do not understand what in the world this word fellowship really means. Now, turn with me back to Luke chapter 5. Because there are two Greek words translated fellowship in the King James. I do not believe for one minute that either word has the meaning commonly attached to it today. Christians have some sort of social time together, and they call it a fellowship hour. It's nothing of the sort. That has nothing to do with the Greek word. They talk as if to simply visit with another believer is Christian fellowship. Well, it has nothing to do with that either. It has to do with a certain kind of a relationship. One Greek word that's related to the words translated fellowship occurs in verse 7. And they beckoned unto their partners. If we were going to be absolutely consistent, I'm not contending that one gets the best translation by being that way. But at any rate, this word partners could be translated fellows. And by the way, it's in this connection that certain learned societies talk about fellows. A fellow is one who has a certain kind of relationship to an organization. The IEEE talks about fellows, and some of the math organization as well. So much so that I remember one professor at Missouri that got all uptight because in a presentation, instead of saying this person proved the following theorem, somebody said this fellow. And then later this professor said, but the word fellow doesn't mean just person. It means a special kind of person that has a special attainment in the field of mathematics or whatever field you're talking about. Well, he's both right and wrong. And this word partners here should perhaps, if we're going to point out its kinship to the word fellowship, we should say, well, at least for the subject we're looking at now, it's fellows. Well, you say, well, that's got a completely different meaning in our language today. That's probably true. In the language of the common American, fellow and partner seem worlds apart. Perhaps it would be best if we translated the Greek word fellowship, that's translated fellowship, by the word partnership. Because that's the thought. That is, there's a business relationship. The business here in Luke 5:7 is that of fishing. And the business that we deal with in Philippians 1:5 is that of communicating the word. But in each case, we ought to recognize exactly what it means. It is not a social get-together. It is not a fun time. It has nothing to do with those issues. Luke 5 and 10 is another Greek word, a derivative of it, of which is translated fellowship. And look at Luke 5:10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. These words really are synonymous. In both cases, they carry with them the notion of people that are in the same business working together. So they're in business partnership. Well, if we were to translate Philippians 1:5 for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, I think we would be giving it the proper emphasis. But frankly, I know of no translation that so does it. Now, the concept of partnership does not necessarily mean equal partners, which is how we tend to use the word today in our business relationships. It just means people that are banded together in the same business. And this word is used in a number of places in Scripture. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1:9. I say this word, I mean these words. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it's used of God. You see, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the partnership of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is not a time of deciding we're going to have fun with the Lord, if you want to look at it the way people tend to use the word fellowship. It's not an ice cream social with the Lord. It's a time when we consciously enter into a business partnership with Christ. That's literally what it means. I think that's a very good thought, because it means that the idea of trusting in the Lord is not some sort of flippant thing done overnight, so to speak, but it's a very important change of heart. And then there is a firm relationship with the Lord. And of course, you have other passages that deal in much the same way. And of course, the Bible talks of a fellowship of God or of Christ. It talks about a fellowship with the brethren. Turn with me to 1 John. We have this both in and out of Paul's letters. And of course, we already saw it there in Philippians 1, where it talks about the partnership of the gospel. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. That's entering into a partnership. And that's a very important aspect of our meeting together as believers, is we recognize that we're in a partnership together. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have partnership with Him, of course this is with God again, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, the members of the partnership are not supposed to behave in a way that denies the partnership. And of course, the Scripture is very clear in what it teaches, that God does not treat us that way, and we're not to treat Him that way. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have partnership one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we could go through various other verses, but I do think we can glean this much. Fellowship is the idea of partnership. When we trust in the Lord, we do enter into a partnership with the Lord. It's a very important thing to recognize. That partnership depends on His calling, depends on Christ's death, and the partnership extends to every area of our Christian life. But when we talk about a partnership with another believer, or with a group of believers, known commonly in our day as a local church, it's very important that we understand exactly what we're saying, and we understand that there are ramifications to saying that we are a part of a local assembly. That means that we enter into their doctrines, their teachings. I mean, we're really dealing with the other side of the subject of separation. Separation has to do with when you break off a partnership with another believer, and fellowship or partnership has to do with a recognition of when you enter into such a relationship with a group of believers. Now, so much has church membership been given as the way of designating partnership that I think we should emphasize that it is not the only way. I think that the giving of money is a partnership with a local assembly or with a group of people. I think we ought to weigh very carefully before we give money to various enterprises. There are plenty of people around that, quite frankly, they don't care if you agree with them or not, as long as you hand them your money. And if you don't think that's true, I've been involved with enough of those organizations to know exactly what they think, and exactly the fact that they're perfectly willing to go and campaign for money independent of doctrine. And if you don't think that goes on, you're naive. That goes on and goes on repeatedly. And I think we should take our giving very seriously. I think we should take our regular involvement with people, with Christian groups, very seriously, so that we might not enter into something that can be misunderstood. The idea of which believers we're willing to advertise in a certain sense as being in partnership with is very important. So actually, when you form a local group, you've formed a business for the Lord, where I don't want the stigma of modern business attached to that, but that's really what it is. And those who enter with you by their giving, by their regular attendance, or whatever way they do, they are in partnership with you. And so that partnership or fellowship becomes the other side of the separation coin. Titus 3 is another word. The book of Titus is really a very important book when it comes to the question of sound doctrine. And we come to a very important word in verse 10. A word that I think we'd have to say, for the most part, Christians do not understand either. By the way, if you look it up in the dictionary, it gives a meaning quite consistent with what I'm going to say about it. It's just most people don't realize that. But starting with verse 9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, I think we mentioned this last time, and it bears some repetition. A heretic is simply a party man, that's all. And he belongs to the wrong party. I mean, you either belong to the party that teaches the Word of God the way it's supposed to be taught, or you belong to a party that doesn't. That's all there is to it. Now, too many people confuse the concept of heretic with the concept of apostate, that we should explain the two. Heretic is simply someone that believes things that are unorthodox. That doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they're not orthodox. And when we get on further in Ephesians 4, we're going to be defining essentially what we believe orthodoxy in this dispensation is. So when we've defined orthodoxy, we have then defined at least one category of heretics. There are those heretics who simply, for their own personal gain, want to split off. And there are other heretics who, by virtue of their wrong doctrine, must be split off from, or who will split off from you. And of course, when we talk about the doctrines as defined in Ephesians 4, we're talking about that second category of heretic. When we're talking about the attitude that is supposed to involve itself with the believers in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, we're talking about the first kind of heretic. So the concept of what is a heretic is very closely entwined with Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Now, unfortunately, most people think of some of the things the Roman Church did in the Dark Ages to people that they called heretic. They were really calling them apostate, and they did some things that we're not saying you should do. We're simply saying that one, when he pulls off from fellowship with a person, has declared that person to be a heretic. And if he's done so incorrectly, of course, he himself has become a heretic. So a heretic is one who either pulls off when he shouldn't, separates when he shouldn't, tries to get people after him or to follow him when he shouldn't. Or a heretic is one who believes things, teaches things, and practices things that are not consistent with what we should insist upon for involvement in the local assembly. So, for example, if it's quite appropriate for us to teach, and I believe it is, and we'll come to this as we get into Ephesians 4, if it's quite appropriate for us to teach that in this particular age, there is no practice of water baptism, and if it's appropriate for us to put that into our doctrinal statement, in other words, if it is a creedal doctrine, then those who teach otherwise are heretics. They may be leading Christians, they may be tremendous soul winners, whatever that means to whatever people you're talking to. They may be very good in their knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, they may be very good on all other doctrines of Scripture. But we have to say, wait a minute, on this particular thing, it's creedal, they don't hold to it, therefore they're heretic. Now, if we're talking about some other doctrine, for example, what exactly is a cherub, then we get into another problem, because you see, that doctrine, I don't know of any scripture that allows us to put that in our creed. So someone could differ from us quite radically on that subject. We might all agree, and they might disagree, they might come into our midst, and I know of no scripture that allows us to disfellowship from them on that basis. So one must then divide doctrines into three categories. Those doctrines which, when a person's wrong on them, we have reason to say that we doubt their salvation. Those doctrines which, if a person is wrong on them, we say they cannot be in full partnership in this assembly. And those doctrines in which we must say that no matter what, they're allowed to be in full partnership in the local assembly. Doctrines are divided into three areas. This means that while it's true that one should say, well, I believe and teach all the Bible and it's all important, it is not all equally important. I mean, there's some that use that first slogan as if it must imply that all doctrine is equally important. It is not all equally important. There are doctrines that are more important than others. I find it intriguing when people make those remarks that as soon as you bring up the virgin birth, they say, oh, I don't mean doctrines like that. And then you start bringing some others up, they say, well, I don't think I'd call a person a heretic that disagrees with that. And it's what they're really saying is they don't understand the meaning of the word heretic. Now, 1 Timothy 3:9, very interesting passage, and we may have mentioned this on other occasions. We're going to mention it again, I'm sure. But in talking about the requirements for a deacon, and the deacon comes closest to our notion today of church member, it says they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, whatever a person may think, the fact is that when we come to an interpretation of what verse 9 is all about, we're talking about doctrines on which most Christians do not agree. Most believers do not agree on what the mystery is. And yet, for to just be a church member, to just be a deacon, that's not a leader in the church, by the way. That's a servant. That's what the word really means. To just be a servant in the local assembly, men and women, for there are deaconesses in Scripture, must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's therefore quite appropriate that if a person does not hold that doctrine in a pure conscience, to say you cannot join this assembly. Even if we did not have Ephesians 4, it would be quite appropriate. So when we then talk about guarding the unity of the Spirit, we are talking about not only making sure that we have fellowship with believers, even if we don't like their personalities, but we're also talking about making sure we do not have fellowship with people, no matter how pleasant they are, when they don't hold to the truth of God on certain doctrines. And we simply cannot escape exactly what that means. We cannot afford to dilute the message of God like so many do. Unfortunately, that is so done today that to just touch on some of these subjects is to get some people awfully upset. Now let's look at the unity that's described in Ephesians 4. We could literally spend many hours on the subject of heretics and so forth. We have on other occasions, by the way. We have two tapes on the subject of heretic, and it was presented at a pastor's conference once, an exposition of Titus 3, 9 through 11. And so if you wish, you can get the tapes and listen to it. But it's very clear that we must come to an understanding of these things. And the minute we put out a creed, we have defined heretic. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Embodying it. Now, we're going to have to mention also that there are some other doctrines as well. But any creed that omits one of these seven is deficient. Now, we can argue there are certain other matters that ought to be in the creed. But these seven for sure must be there. Now, another thing that's rather interesting, since we can point to passage after passage that treat the sovereignty of God as an issue that cannot be denied by any believer, it's interesting that these seven ones, while they mention, of course, and concentrate on the Trinity as such, emphasize certain doctrines that we might claim, and legitimately so, that throughout church history a very small handful actually held to them. We're thinking, of course, as things like the one hope, the one baptism. And I, for one, see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in verse 6. And we'll say more about that when we get to it. Start off with verse 4. Here's the very first one he mentions. He says, there is one body. Of course, so many people will look at that and they'll say, wait a minute. I thought you said that the church has to be split up because of doctrinal error. And now you're telling me there's one body. But there's quite a difference between what we understand the Bible to teach about the body of Christ as the church universal and a local assembly of believers whose purpose is to promote and teach the Word of God. Why does he say there is one body? See, it's interesting that so often among grace people, when you talk about the one body, the issue they seem primarily concerned with is that of those who are commonly called Acts 28 people, who teach that there are two bodies. And they say, well, now what Paul is doing is he's talking about one body here as opposed to two bodies. I don't believe that's what he's talking about at all. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't oppose the Acts 28er who does not understand the body of Christ very well and who therefore wouldn't agree completely with what we're going to say about these verses anyway. But I think there's a far more fundamental distinction being laid out here. After all, what do we find throughout the entire Old Testament? God dealt with Israel on the basis of two bodies. The body of believers known as the Jews and the body of believers known as the Gentiles. The whole basis of the kingdom program was that there was the body of believers known as Jews and the body of believers known as Gentiles. And in fact, this would seem to me to be a very appropriate one to list first because it sets the tone for the rest of them. We live in the dispensation of the one body as opposed to the ages when God was dealing with two bodies of men, the Gentiles and the Jews. This is furthermore, and we've mentioned it in our series on Ephesians, this has been a big theme in Paul's teaching in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. A very important theme. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I mean, God dealt with Israel on this basis. And it was very important for a man to know whether he had connections with Israel or whether he stood before God as a Gentile. And the Gentiles had no hope apart from their connection with Israel. Absolutely no hope. And primarily, most of the Gentiles around had no hope anyway because they had no connection with the people of Israel. So much so that we can look at large groups of people, the American Indian and others, that never had a chance, as we would understand the word chance. They never had a chance in any way, shape, or form. He says, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, there is the one body, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And like I say, we have droned on this particular topic when we were in Ephesians 2, and also when we were in Ephesians 3. So I don't think we have to go over it time and time again at this time, but only to emphasize that those who have a misunderstanding as to what is the one body and what its nature and character is are in trouble. And they could not sign a doctrinal statement that was properly written. They simply could not. The Ephesians 3, of course, mentions what the mystery is. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So Paul has emphasized repeatedly the importance of the doctrine of the one body. Now, it's very important for us to also understand something else about this. I suppose we could turn to Galatians 3:28 for this, but we have it here in Ephesians as well, where Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile today, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. That's the doctrine of the one body. And, of course, it stands in contrast to the whole business about Jewish-Gentile relations. I contend that those who claim the church is spiritual Israel do not understand the one body either. They may quote all the verses that they wish about there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but when you pin them down, they believe there is Jew and Gentile. They've simply redefined the word Jew and redefined the word Gentile. Whereas we live in a day in which we might say it's characterized by the one body. So the one body must be in our doctrinal platform. Every creed must include within it an assertion that we live in the dispensation in which God is raising out Jew and Gentile, putting them into a body, as opposed to that age when God had Jew and Gentile. And like I've mentioned, I believe he put this one first to set the whole dispensational tone for the rest of these. Now, let's back off of it for a minute. Isn't it true that for the most part, those who claim to be Christians would look at what we just said and say, that's a minor point? Isn't that true? And yet Paul makes it one of the seven that he makes a point of listing here. And as we'll mention, there are one or two that aren't listed here that we will list and will insist, such as the verbal inspiration of Scripture. So Paul's listed this here as a very important one. Not only that, this doesn't make it the most important one, but it is interesting he listed it first. Whatever else someone else wants to say about the details regarding the distinction between the body of Christ and Israel, Paul lists it first. So a person's doctrine must be correct there. And if it's not correct there, it's not correct. And that means, as harsh as it may sound, we cannot be in true Christian fellowship with someone who denies the one body. And we must claim that those who deny the one body are heretics. The next one. There is one body and one spirit. Now, I can just hear what people would say. They say, now you're talking about an important one. Isn't it interesting how people are? Now, if you want to ask me, do I regard the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as being more important than the doctrine of the one body, the answer would be yes. For I think one who denies the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is, of course, in a bad way. He's an apostate, if he's a believer, if he claims to be a believer at all. But so far as our definition of heretic is concerned, both must be in there. And God lists them both together. And in fact, all three members of the Trinity are in here. The Spirit, Christ, the Lord, and the Father in verse 6. I wonder why the Spirit is put first. Now we're speculating. I understand that. But I believe that it's because that when it comes to doctrinal error, the first errors that we have had trouble with throughout this dispensation have been errors regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean just the denial of his membership in the Trinity. There's been that too. But denial or a misunderstanding, a total misunderstanding, as to his ministry within the body. Actually, when one puts down the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one must put down several things. One must push down the fact that he is indeed God. And that's related, of course, to the doctrine of the Trinity. But one must put down other things as well. Can we really say that we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit correct, or that we're in agreement on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, when to one group of people, for example us, the Holy Spirit today is not giving out the miraculous gifts, and to 99% of so-called Christendom, he is giving out the miraculous gifts? And is there any real way for people to get together in partnership in the gospel and not agree on that point? I don't think there is. I think we must agree not only as to the person of the Holy Spirit, but also as to his ministry. Now, this is important with all three of the members of the Trinity here. Paul's purpose here is not to define apostasy, but heresy. These seven doctrines are primarily here to define heresy. And while it's true, when a person goes so far as to deny even the person or deity of the Holy Spirit, he's clearly an unbeliever. He's an apostate if he claims to be a believer. One can also have serious heresy regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know people can get into all kinds of details on the work of the Spirit, and we're not talking about that. But the broad, sweeping things, the things that have to do, for example, with the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, for that's the whole purpose of those three chapters, are certainly at center stage in our day and have been throughout history. I don't believe it's an accident that the Reformers regarded one who claimed to have miraculous powers as being evidence that he was really a Roman Catholic at heart. For one of the requirements for canonization as a saint in the Roman Church is that the person give evidence of miraculous powers. So you see, the work of the Holy Spirit, his ministry, has been really at center stage throughout church history. And it's also the case, as we know, and many of our fellow Christians do not know, that if one does not have the doctrine of the one body correct, they do not understand the ministry of the one Spirit. They are still trying to go out with back to Pentecost and other slogans. Well, once again, we're in a doctrine where we've spent considerable time from time to time on it. We have tapes on the subject of the miraculous gifts, and we deal with it as it comes up. So we won't deal with it again. We could. You can see that one could spend a long time, and maybe someday we'll take a special series just on what are basic doctrines and go into each of these more fully. It's just, I say, we've done it. The tapes are there. It's easy for you to get a hold of them. There's no reason for us to belabor the point here at this time. So, the Holy Spirit, His person, and His ministry. By the way, I cannot say that without making the following remark. I'm sure that everyone who claims to be a grace believer would agree with that emphasis. It's intriguing that when we get down to the one Lord, they will not agree with that emphasis. So we have to talk not only about His person, but His ministry. The members of the Trinity are put here not just to say you must be Trinitarian to not be a heretic, because if you're not Trinitarian, you're an apostate. But they're put here that we might know their ministries as well as their persons. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is important, and on that all those who claim to believe the grace message would agree. One body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There are two aspects we could mention. There's the aspect of calling that we could mention in connection with the hope. And when we talk about the calling, we're clearly in the area of election. But it's interesting the way Paul puts this. One hope of your calling. It's just presumed that every believer believes he has a calling. I wonder what Paul would think if he were transported in time to modern era when almost everyone who claims to be a Christian denies there's a calling. Maybe by the Holy Spirit he would have worded it a little stronger here, and rather than just say, well, I take it for granted you believe in the calling, there's a little problem whether you have the right hope connected with it. Today, not only can you not take that for granted, you have to drum away at it some. So when we talk about the hope of our calling, there's the presumption there that the person believes that there's a calling, that he indeed sees the concept of election. But of course, the emphasis here, like I say, is on defining heresy, not apostasy. And I really believe that those that deny election are apostates. I think that we've looked at scriptures in that connection before. And it's just presumed. You're a believer, you believe this. But what about the one hope? And once again, we get into an area that people really have troubles with. Again, we've spent a lot of time on this when we were dealing with Ephesians 1. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. And we do not intend to repeat that message here. I hope it's clear we could spend literally weeks on the doctrinal platform. But we have done so in a sense, in that we've done it in our other treatment of other passages in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 1, Paul prays in verse 16, he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and so forth. Paul puts this matter of knowing the hope, as well as the calling, I might add, as his primary reason for being in prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. The business about the believer knowing his hope is also, I think, an emphasis in his prayer in Ephesians 3, as also is the emphasis on the believer knowing his calling. But Paul emphasizes time and time again that believers are to know their hope. And time again, we're told by modern Christians that that's a minor point, that it really doesn't matter whether God has you in the clouds, in the heavenlies, or on earth. We even have many people, unfortunately, who claim to rightly divide the word of truth that has that have the body of Christ in the New Jerusalem. And you would be amazed. You would be amazed at the names of the people that have the body of Christ in the New Jerusalem. But I think we can settle that real quickly. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Some of you heard a series of lessons in the BBF conference, not more than a few years ago, I guess it couldn't be more than that, BBF hasn't been around that long, in which that was absolutely stated, God would someday bring the body of Christ back to the New Jerusalem and we would reside there eternally. But I don't believe that for a minute. Revelation 21, verse 10. We're not omitting verse 9 for any particular reason. You can read it too, of course. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I mean, I think the issue is clear. If the gates have on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, then the idea is that's who lives there. We have a name on our door, that's who lives there. And that's the emphasis. The trouble is people get hung up on Ephesians 1 and verse 10. And again, I refer you to our tapes when we took up the passage, where he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And so people read this and they say, that means that someday the distinction between God's heavenly people, the body of Christ, and His earthly people, Israel and the Gentiles, will disappear. Where does it say that? Isn't it funny what people read into the passage? It distinctly tells us in the book of Revelation that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It never says they lose their distinctions. It simply says that someday God will put together in one gigantic family, if you please, the entire of the realm of God. That doesn't mean there won't still be angels. There will. There will still be members of the body of Christ. There will still be Israelites, and there will still be Gentiles. But they'll all the battles will be past, and they'll all be working together as a team. Isn't it funny that outside of Scripture, everyone understands teamwork? When they come to Scripture, being on the same team means everybody has the same function. Now, you don't do that any other business. I don't care whether it's a sport or a business. Everyone understands that not all people are going to have the same function. The minute they come to the Scripture, they start reading nonsense. God does not say that for one minute. Indeed, God makes it very clear in Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem has on its gates the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he makes it very clear that you and I have been raised and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And the word for heavenlies is clearly a word that means that which is upon the heavens. You can't avoid it. The Bible is so clear on some of these things. Turn with me, I think, to 1 Corinthians 15. We could say so much. Paul's discussion about being caught up to the third heavens, and the fact that that's where our position is the third heaven, right around the throne of God, the highest position of all the creatures. Kind of an interesting passage here, and I've gotten a little further than I expected, so I didn't pull out the outline, but I think it's verse 40. Yeah. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that the Jews, when they come back to earth, have terrestrial bodies. There's no thought of them being flying off, of their being able to fly off into space without special handling. Whereas God gives us celestial bodies. And they're not the same. Someone challenged me on this once. They said, well, this is the celestial bodies here are the sun and the moon. I said, what? If that's true, what are the terrestrial bodies? And the response was, that's interesting. I don't know how to respond to, that's interesting. I just mentioned that was the remark. You see, verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. We might include angels in that. And terrestrial bodies. Bodies that are at home out among the stars. And bodies that are not. Now, I don't think there's any question in Scripture that the angels can float out among the stars. They don't need oxygen to breathe. Whatever they have, there's no problem. And that's the kind of body I expect to have someday. Not that it'll be a spirit as theirs is, for we'll have actual physical bodies, but a body that won't need oxygen to survive. A body that's not bound by this earth, but a body that is free to go to the heavenlies to be with the Lord. So our hope is given to us in Scripture as something that's centered in the heavenlies. Israel's hope is on this earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is something Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount. And he's not talking about anything but the earth. That's what he's talking about. Whereas our hope, of course, is in the heavenlies. Well, again, a lot could be said. We've already said it in our studies on Ephesians 1, verse 18, and on Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, where we talked about the various dimensions that are involved with our hope that are not involved with Israel's hope. So, to summarize, fellowship is a very serious matter in the Christian life if we're using the word as the Bible uses it. If you use it the way modern Christians use it, it doesn't mean anything at all. But when you read the Bible, remember, it means something very special. We enter into a partnership with believers who hold similar doctrines and who take similar attitudes toward the things of God. Heretic is another very important word, and again, I referred you to some tapes we have on the subject, where a person who does not hold to the proper doctrines or a person who does not have the right spirit in certain things is a heretic and needs to be rejected after the second warning. The Bible's very clear. He doesn't have a number of strikes before he's out. He's out after his third strike. He's out. Maybe that's where baseball got its idea. I don't know. And then the three doctrines we looked at today, of course, were the one hope, the one body, the one spirit, and the one hope. And when we say just what we've said on those three, 99% of Christendom, even 95% or more of those who are truly saved, I don't know what the percents are, actually are in serious heresy. And they cannot be condoned as those who would teach God's people. Let's close there. Lord, we thank you for thy word. Cause us, Lord, to be careful as we study it, that we might not go beyond what it teaches, but at the same time, Lord, give us the willingness to stand firmly on what it says. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.